All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're all doing well. Today is Tuesday, May 23rd, in the year 2023. As always, welcome to the Mysterious Truth Bible Study, and greetings from my exile on the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina. Really looking forward to seeing everybody at the 61st annual, as it says, Truth for Today Bible Study Conference on June 9 through 11. We're almost there. It's very exciting. Always great to be together. And I'm relatively new to the conference compared to most of you. I think the first conference I attended was when it was held in that barn several years ago. I call it a barn. It's not. And Ronnie or Tony can tell you exactly what it was. And those of you who were there would remember. But Michael Garstang was there for that one. That was the first one I came to. The Community Center. Thank you very much. But it's always a blessing. It really, really, really enjoyable, and I look forward to it all year, truly. So it ends too soon. 2016, wow. You guys have put up with me for a long time. Before I begin our lesson, I do have a prayer request I want to share with you. It's somewhat encouraging, but I had a 2.5-hour-long conversation with my mother the other day. She is normally very closed off when it comes to discussing Christianity and the Bible. She'll talk politics all day, but she'll tell you she was raised a Baptist and converted to Catholicism to marry my father. She claims to believe John 3:16, and she can quote Acts 16:31, although she doesn't know that it's Acts 16:31. But when pressed, you know, you find if you talk to her long enough, you'll find out it's really just tradition. I mean, it's sad to say it, but it's true. She's deluded herself into thinking she's saved. Now, to be honest, I don't know her heart. But she'll tell you that the Bible's God's word, but she'll also tell you that it's full of errors, unreliable, and certainly not authoritative. You know, and when I asked her, well, how can you trust the blessings of John 3:16, but at the same time ignore any of the warnings, she replied, because she has faith. It's that ever-generic faith. And therein lies the crux of the matter. I'm sure you guys have dealt with this, too, with other people. She believes her faith in whatever she wants to keep or discard from the Scriptures. She believes that will save her. And I reiterated multiple times that if she doesn't accept the Bible as the complete Word of God, then it's useless to her because she'll only use it to create her own religion, you know, keeping only the part she likes. Well, we hung up, and as it was a 2.5-hour-long conversation, I assumed that was the last I'd hear from her, but she called me the next day and said our conversation gave her a lot to think about. So I was very surprised and very encouraged. Now, this could, again, end up going nowhere, but I've never really had this in-depth of a conversation with her before. So I sent her a book by a man named Josh McDowell, and it's called Answers to Tough Questions Skeptics Ask About the Christian Faith. And I can highly recommend this book. Josh McDowell, he doesn't rightly divide, but if you're just looking for basics, this is the same book that our very own Michael Scotto gave me before I was a believer, and it was really instrumental in my coming to understand and trust Christ, because it's very clear about how the Bible has to be God's word, etc. But anyway, so she said she's going to read that. Now, welcome again to part 3 of our study in the Gospel of John. And again, we're using Charles Welch's book, Life Through His Name as Our Guide, through these studies. And last time we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm just going to go over a bit of a review that we had of what we talked about last time. But before I even do that, you know, just as a reminder, these first 18 verses are really considered to be the prologue for the entire gospel. So we're going to read through the section again, and we're going to just, heads up, we're going to keep reading through sections of verses 1 through 18 until we finish verses 1 through 18. So at least it will be in our memory. But so we're going to read that tonight, and I'm reading from the Far Above All translation. So, Tony, if you got that, you can post it. It's, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through it, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from it. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came with a view to a testimony, in order to testify about the light, in order that everyone should believe through him. That man was not the light, but he came in order to testify about the light. It was the true light which lights up every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me had existence before me, because he was prior to me. And we have all received some of his fullness, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has expounded him." So let's review a little bit of what we covered last time regarding verse 1. Verse 1 again is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We compared John 1:1 with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and concluded that while Genesis speaks of the creation before the overthrow mentioned in Genesis 1:2, the first verse of John's Gospel speaks of a beginning that is even earlier than the creation. The Companion Bible notes, referring to God, use the phrase, quote, "already pre-existent." So, our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord has no beginning as we understand time. And we read ahead in our Gospel to chapter 17, verse 5, in which the Lord says, quote, "And now glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." So again, confirming that the Lord Jesus Christ existed before this world was created. We talked a bit about the Word, and we recognize that John's Gospel is the only one that refers to our Lord as the Word. We explained that the Greek word logos does not mean word so much, in the grammatical sense, as in the dictionary is a book full of words, but it's used more in the sense of a voice, a spoken word. And the Companion Bible notes referring to this read, quote, "As the spoken word reveals the invisible thought, so the living word reveals the invisible God." I thought that was pretty neat. I thought it was well put. We talked a little bit about what it means, the phrase "with God." And the Greek word used is pros, and we talked about how it's much deeper than simply being in one's company or in the same geographical area. And I suggest that it's quite possible that our limited understanding on how the Trinity functions may prevent us from truly understanding what it means that he was with God, with the Father. But I did cite where Mr. Welch provided a helpful comparative by quoting Luke 18, verse 11, referring to the praying Pharisee, which reads, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." So I thought that's a little bit, that hopefully that helps clear it up a little bit in our understanding of how the Trinity semi-functions anyway. Talk about the phrase "was God." And substituting the Greek words in the English sentence, it reads, "And the Logos was Theos." The Greek word for God in this verse is Theos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Elohim. So the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. We also talked a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses versus Christ's deity. And you may be thinking, well, what is that? What of importance is Jehovah's Witnesses? And I found for me, it's not that we're doubting Christ's deity, certainly far from it, but I found it very encouraging to hear people try to argue against it, and the scriptures are so clear. So we're just going to go run through that again. In case you are unaware, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah God. They reject the gospel of life through Christ's name, and instead they hold to a works for salvation belief, pretty much like every other false religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Greek translation that they use to create their English Bible. And they translate John chapter 1, verse 1 this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." This is blasphemy. It rejects the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. it is also very easy to disprove. Looking at Isaiah 42:8, it reads, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses would agree that this verse is speaking of Jehovah God. He will not give his glory to anyone else. But we've already looked at John 17:5, but we're going to look at it again. John 17:5 reads, and now, this is the Lord talking, this is Christ talking, says, and now glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So if Jehovah God does not share his glory with another, how can the Lord Jesus Christ not only ask for glory from the Father, but reveal that he already had this glory before the world existed? In order for Isaiah 42:8 and John 17:5 not to be contradictory, the Lord Jesus Christ must be God. And he is. I know there's no doubts, but hopefully these verses are at least encouraging for you. Isaiah 43:11 reads, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So there is only one Savior, and that Savior must be God. There is no Savior other than the true God. When you're dealing with the Old Testament, as far as I know, and I could be wrong, I haven't dealt with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses recently anyway, I think they will all agree with these verses from Isaiah. They just have to somehow twist the New Testament because, as we're going to prove, there's only one Savior and it's Christ. So the Savior has to be God, as we just read. If we look at Philippians 3:20, it reads, for our citizenship is in the heavens, from where we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians clearly defines the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if besides the Father, there is no other Savior, then Christ is God. Again, we know this, but looking at Isaiah 44:6, it reads, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So there is no rival nor equal to the one true God. It is only the one true God who can claim to be the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Turning to Revelation 2:8, we read, and write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, quote, the first and the last who was dead but came to life says this. So the one with the message for the angel of the church in Smyrna is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Therefore, this one must be God since there is no other who can lay claim to being the first and the last. But in this verse, we also see that the first and the last is also the one who was dead but came to life. So since we know the Lord Jesus Christ died on the tree at Calvary for our sins and yet rose again, came to life again after being dead, the only conclusion that can be made here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is unquestionably the God of the Old and New Testaments, the Old and New Covenants, and the only Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. So hopefully that was how, just review, but hopefully that was somewhat helpful to you. So tonight we're going to move on to verse 3. John chapter 1, and that reads, in the Far Above All translation, it reads, everything came into being through it, which is the Word, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from it. And the King James reads, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things were made by the Logos, by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it reads, whom he, which is God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, God, made the ages. In the King James, it's the worlds. So by God's direction, the Lord Jesus Christ created the world. He made the ages. We're going to stay in Hebrews and head over to 11, verse 3. And that reads, by faith we understand that the ages have been arranged by the word of God in such a way that the things seen did not come about from the things appearing automatically. So here's a great verse for Charles Darwin and Richard Dawkins. There is obvious intelligent design. The universe did not happen by mathematically impossible random chance. Evolution and the Big Bang Theory are ridiculous frauds. There's a man named Ray Comfort who he has a ministry with, or had a ministry anyway, with actor Kirk Cameron, if you're familiar with him from Growing Pains. And, it was, and the ministry was called Way of the Master. I'm not sure if it's still active. I know Ray Comfort's active, but I don't know if they're still working together. But he would ask this question of people to whom he's sharing the gospel of salvation. He would ask them, if you see a painting, how do you know there was a painter? If you see a building, how do you know there was a builder? And, you know, put whatever you want in there, but in any object. But the answers, of course, are we know there was a painting and a builder because we see the painting and the building. So we know there was a painter and a builder because we see the painting and the building. His point is that no reasonable human being would look upon any object clearly created by man and assume it all happened by random chance. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. There's a story about people getting stranded on an island, and they find a watch, and sort of the creationists would say, mankind's been here, and the evolution says, no, about billions and billions of years, that thing was, you know, randomly assembled. You know, they find a factory, and he says the same thing. The creationist looks and goes, a factory, there must be humans here. The evolutionist is forced to say, no, billions of years of evolution created this randomly. You know, it's ridiculous. But mankind should really use that same logic and apply it to the world around us and arrive at the irrefutable conclusion that there is a creator. The only chaos we see in this world is the result of man's wickedness. The earth, the water, the vegetation, the sun, moon, stars, the sky, fish in the sea, animals on land, and of course, human beings, all of these, whether observed naturally or examined scientifically, show order and intelligent design. That they were created by an intelligent being is the only logical and scientific conclusion. I love that the Genesis, first verse of Genesis, first verse in the Bible, states succinctly and clearly, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Period. Or full stop, as they say. This is how God chose to begin his message to the world. Every question about the origin of the universe and life is summed up at the very start of the scriptures. He doesn't start by trying to explain his existence. He doesn't try to convince you with other things. He just, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And it's extremely true. And, you know, all things point back to that. The deeper and more involved the scientific examination goes, the more God's existence is confirmed. Which is exactly what the so-called scientific community doesn't want to see. They don't want us to see it, even though we already know, and they certainly don't want to see it themselves. Years ago, there was a video entitled Unlocking the Mysteries of Life, and it spoke of a concept called irreducible complexity. And I actually tried to find a really simple definition for it. The best one I could find was on gotquestions.org. They define irreducible complexity as, quote, a characteristic of certain complex systems whereby they need all of their individual component parts in place in order to function. So in other words, there comes a point where a system cannot be any more simplified and still function. Yeah, as humans, we can still function. We're still human. We're still living humans without, say, arms or legs. But we cannot function without a heart or a brain, politicians notwithstanding. But the Unlocking the Mysteries of Life video examined the microscopic bacterial flagellum. Don't know if you've ever seen one, but a flagellum looks like a small hair attached to certain plant and animal cells. And it functions kind of like an outboard motor. It spins, and it allows these cells to swim, to move, as it were. The flagellum is composed of 40 distinct integral parts, and if even one of these parts were missing, the flagellum wouldn't function. The cell couldn't swim. Now, if you haven't already fallen asleep, you may wonder what this has to do with God's creation. But it is mathematically impossible for the 40 components of the flagellum to have evolved all at the same time. And even if one part did not evolve at the same time to produce the flagellum, it wouldn't work. And it would be discarded. As they give us those ridiculous things that we crawled up on land, we were monkeys, we broke off our tails because we didn't use them anymore. That, you know, according to the rules of evolution, the flagellum should, their own rules of evolution, by the way, the flagellum should not exist. Now, this is, you know, a bit of a, yeah, by accident for no reason, exactly. And this is quite a rabbit trail to head down, so thank you for those who stuck with me. But I thought it'd be helpful to show that science continues to find more evidence that supports creation by an intelligent being, but they refuse to accept it. In fact, they suppress it. As I understand it, the scientists whose data was used in the Unlocking the Mysteries video, I don't think they were Christians, but they were ostracized by the scientific community at the time because they dared to question the godless cult known as evolution. In his book, God and the Astronomers, Robert Jastrow wrote, quote, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." So in other words, in this metaphor, the scientist is climbing this mountain, seeking to know the truth, and he knows the answer is at the mountain's peak. And when he finally gets to the top of the mountain, he finds a bunch of Christians already there singing Amazing Grace, and we're all wondering what took these guys so long to get there. Now, one doesn't need to be a scientist, though, to see the proof of God's creation. One simply has to believe the evidence right in front of him. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For the invisible attributes of him," God, "from the creation of the world are understood and caught sight of in the things made, his," God's, "perpetual power and deity, so they," mankind, "are without excuse." How do we know there's a painter? We see the painting. How do we know there was a builder? We see the building. How do we know there is a creator? We see his creation. Sadly, just like the scientific community we discussed, the majority of the world wants to deny the overwhelming evidence right in front of them. Romans 1 continues on to describe the vile, wicked debauchery committed by mankind in spite of the evidence of our God. Coming back to creation, turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. "Because everything was created by him, the things in the heavens and the things on earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or realms or authorities, everything was created through him and for him. Indeed, he is before all things, and everything holds together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he himself might become preeminent in all matters." There can be no doubt in this passage who the he is. There's only one who is the head of the church, his body. Only one who is the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, I think we can say without fear of contradiction that if we're going to assign one member of the Trinity with being the creator, that title must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like some of you, I'm sure I've been in several churches, including the one that banished me to Patmos. But at times, they'll ask everyone to recite the so-called Apostles' Creed. Michael knows this well. Alan knows this well. And I won't do it. Part of it, I'm sure, is my Roman Catholic background, and I hate being asked to recite things. I don't mind if we're all reading Scripture together out loud, and I certainly don't mind if we're singing. I enjoy singing together. But I have an automatic disdain for any man-made creed, confession, or catechism. I've actually been accused of being a zero-point traditionalist, which I think is probably a fair label. I'm not opposed to how people do things or choose to do things, but as soon as tradition gets even close to being on par with Scripture, I reject it. As soon as people treat a tradition as if it is the only way something can be done, you lose me. So I may have shared this story with you before, but it bears repeating to make this point. Mr. Scotto and I came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement, as we understood the mystery, we came out of that Plymouth Brethren movement. And for those who are unaware, the Plymouth Brethren have a separate meeting for Lord's Supper where they believe the Holy Spirit leads the meeting by bringing a song, a thought, or a prayer to a person who will then stand up and share it with the rest of the assembly. There was a speaker we knew named J. Philip Morgan, who is one of the sweetest people you'd ever want to meet, and he also looked and talked a lot like Grandpa Al from the Munsters, so that earned him a lot of points as well. But he told us this story that I'm now sharing with you about the time he was at an assembly and one of the elders there expressed to him their frustration that people would arrive at 9:45 for a 9:30 Lord's Supper meeting. And Phil Morgan, being the helpful sort of chap he was, suggested, well, why don't you just start the meeting at 9:45 instead? And the elder, serious as a heart attack, looked at him and said, but then the Holy Spirit wouldn't be in charge. Phil started laughing till he realized this guy was serious. And again, I share that example just to illustrate tradition carrying the same weight as the Bible. Somehow, if they changed the meeting, they'd overpowered the Holy Spirit by moving a meeting 15 minutes. That's insanity. That's tradition. Back to the Apostles' Creed. Aside from the fact that they had room enough to mention Pontius Pilate by name, and they claim Christ ascended into hell, and they left out identifying the means for the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting that's mentioned. That's kind of a big omission, don't you think? It also starts by claiming the Father to be maker of heaven and earth. And that conflicts with our passage in Colossians and John, doesn't it? If we read, we believe in God, maker of heaven and earth, that's fine. We can obviously support that from Genesis 1:1. But as soon as you specifically credit a specific member, I said specific twice, a specific member of the Trinity, now three times, one must credit our Lord Jesus Christ as being the creator. You have to. I mean, what are you going to go with? What a man-made creed, or the scriptures? And by the way, this probably will not surprise you, but not one church where I pointed out the error of the Apostles' Creed, not one of them has stopped saying it. That's probably not surprising to you. It wasn't surprising to me either, but it is disappointing. Not that I expected them to listen to me. I mean, who am I? But like I said, why continue to recite a man-made creed that contains error easily refuted by the Bible? But again, we're back to that same answer. It's tradition. Snarky comment alert here, so be prepared and forgive me. But I've also found that those who tend to hold, I'm painting with a wide brush here, but those who tend to hold to and value the creeds, the confessions, and catechisms also have a reverence for the early, so-called early church fathers. We'll quote them as being authoritative. They also claim sola scriptura, which means the scriptures alone. So it's kind of contradictory, isn't it, to go, well, you have to read the early church fathers, and, well, we have to appeal to this creed, this confession, this catechism, but, hey, scriptures alone. It's kind of strange. Anyway, I believe it was Mr. Welsh, and I think it was his booklet called Things Most Surely Believe that I read this, but it was Mr. Welsh who pointed out from whom I read this, Christ is creator, redeemer, and Lord, and there is no one else in all of history who can truly make this claim. Again, that's not a surprise to any of us, but I just love the way that was written, and it really stuck with me. And as a result, you may have noticed that when I start my messages, I welcome you all to the study by saying, greetings in the name of our creator, redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone down a few rabbit trails tonight, so forgive me, but I am going to take you down another. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the TV show called The Chosen. It's quite popular amongst Christians these days. A couple my wife and I know highly recommended it to us, so we started watching it. And honestly, I have mixed feelings about it. I was told that it's mostly scriptural with some fiction thrown in, and I come to find it's mostly fiction with some scripture thrown in. But regardless, the thought that I keep coming back to while watching it is focusing less on the person portraying Christ and focusing on the disciples around him, and just think how amazing it must have been to walk with the Lord. And I truly can't even imagine really what that was like. And I'm not even talking about being there for the moments that we know recorded in scriptures, the miracles, the Sermon on the Mount, any of that, any of the records that we already know about. I'm just talking about what it would have been like to just accompany him as he walked between towns. Just being in his presence. There's a scene in The Chosen where the Lord was asked to read from the Torah, and he asks John what passage to choose. Now, again, this is fiction. And John chooses Genesis 1 because he says he likes beginnings, which is an obvious reference to John's Gospel, chapter 1, which conveniently is what we're studying in this series. But what struck me in that scene was what it must have been like to stand next to the very person who created everything. And we know that really happened. He really walked this earth as a man. You know, the disciples saw him, the people had touched him, and this was the being that created everything. It's unfathomable, really, to think what that must have been like to have experienced that. So, anyway, in closing, as tonight's verse tells us, everything in the universe was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and not one single thing was not made by him. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have life through his name. Thank you that we will one day be raised to life and seated far above the heavens with him. Amen.